Good morning, church. It's great to see you this morning. It's always great to see you and sing with you. And now we get the chance to open the word together. So if you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 12 and go all the way through the end of the chapter. While you're doing this, let me just encourage you one more time to really consider coming to the marriage conference next weekend. It's going to be a wonderful time, whether you're married or even engaged, dating, or even single, whether your marriage needs a little oil change, just a little tune-up, or whether your marriage might need a brand new car here. You are welcome to come to the conference. There's going to be so much for you. So let me encourage you one more time to come next weekend. If you're new with us, my name is David. I'm one of the pastors here, and we have had the privilege of walking through the book of Romans in a series that we've called God's Plan for Redemption Revealed in Romans. Our theme verse has been the famous Romans 1:16-17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Over the course of the first three chapters, Paul discusses the universality of sin and judgment. And then in chapter 4, Paul goes all the way back to Abraham to establish the fact that righteousness or right standing before God goes beyond the law. It's not done by good works or a law. It's actually found in faith. That's how Abraham himself was justified, not by the law, but by faith. And then last week, Jim started chapter 5 out. Chapter 5, the first half, is kind of like the greatest hits of Christian identity. Paul touches on everything from perseverance to character to hope to God's love for us while we were sinners to reconciliation. And now at the end of chapter 5, Paul is going to hit home all that we've established so far in the book of Romans. He's going to touch on the universality of sin, and he's also going to touch on the abounding grace that the Lord has for us. It's a hard passage. I appreciate Jim always going on vacation and throwing me a hard passage. Thank you a lot. But this is a great passage. And what Paul is going to do in this passage is he's not just going to go back to Abraham. He's going to go all the way back to Adam himself. So if you would bow your heads with me, let's ask the Lord for his help as we approach this text. Lord, thank you so much for your grace for us, your super abounding grace. Thank you that while we were still in our sin, Jesus, you died for us. That is our hope and that is our treasure. And I pray that we would delight afresh in that hope this morning. Would you humble us? Would you give us ears to hear? Would you soften our hearts that we may lay down our pride, see ourselves as we really are, and see you as you really are, which is holy and pure and righteous. Help us to take your word in, be transformed both as individuals and as a collective church together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Earlier this week, I saw a billboard that went viral online, and some of you have seen, you know, church signs or billboards that have gone viral for saying interesting things. And this was a billboard for a criminal defense attorney, and the top of the billboard read, "Just because you did it doesn't mean you're guilty." Just because you did it doesn't mean you're guilty. I thought, that is a shrewd criminal defense attorney right there. But I've been thinking that is a pretty good commentary on how we tend to view the human heart, isn't it? We live in a world that does not like the ideas of sin or guilt. When it comes to sin, we don't like the word sin. So we use things like mistakes or poor choices. Sure, we'll admit that we're not perfect. But sin, that's got a cosmic nature to it. We don't like that idea. And we don't like the idea of guilt either. We'll do anything to place the guilt off of ourselves and to put it on someone else. We'll blame shift, we'll minimize, but we will not say that we are guilty of anything. If anything, we're just misunderstood. And yet, when it comes to our natural state apart from Christ, in Romans 5, Paul is going to tell us that we are worse off than we ever want to admit. We may claim to be naturally good people who occasionally make mistakes, but Paul is going to say that we are sinners. We may think that God will just sort of overlook the wrong things that we've done because he sees the goodness of our heart. He sees our intentions. Aren't they pretty good? But Paul is going to say that we all stand guilty condemned, not just for sinning, but for being sinners to our core. And Paul is going to go all the way back to Adam to say that, that this is a universal condition, that we are all born in the likeness of Adam and therefore all sin and are deserving of death and judgment. But Paul does not say this to have us, you know, simply wallow in guilt. We should rightfully see ourselves apart from Christ, but he says all this to wake us up. Because what he's going to do is he's going to give us a question, and this question is for every human who has ever lived. There are two Adams, the first Adam, which holds sin, judgment, condemnation, and the second Adam, Jesus, who holds life and forgiveness and mercy. And the question before every single human is, which Adam will you be under? If you were to take both Adams and to turn it into a shady tree, which shady tree will you step under? Will you step under the shade of sin and shame and condemnation? Or will you step into the shade of mercy and life and grace? That's the question before us. And I think the Puritan Thomas Watson quoted this well. I think this quote can really sum up this passage. He says this, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." We're going to have a sobering look at sin this morning. I'm going to be about 15, 20 minutes into my sermon, and you're going to be going, "Good night. I'm just warning you in advance." But we're not doing that merely to self-flagellate. We're doing that to see ourselves apart from Christ in order that we may see the goodness of what we have in Christ. That we were dead in our sin. We were dead on the operating table, and Christ has brought us new and abounding life. And if we start to minimize that, "I wasn't really dead, I was just passed out." No, we're not going to see the goodness of the gospel. And so that's what we're going to do. First, we're going to look at the spread of sin through the first Adam, and then we're going to look at the gift of grace in the second one. So let's look at the spread of sin in the first Adam. Let's look at verse 12. Look with me there in your Bibles. Paul says this, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through all sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Now, if you're a student of the Bible, you immediately hear Genesis 2 and 3 replaying in your head. Genesis 2, the Garden of Eden, God warns Adam that if he disobeys, death will be the inevitable result. And so what does Adam do in chapter 3? Adam and his wife Eve disobey. They're banished from the Garden of Eden, and death is introduced into the world through one man's sin. Paul establishes in chapter 6, which we'll look at next week, that the wages of sin is, 2 weeks from now, the wages of sin is death. Death is the consequence of sin, and because everyone sins, everyone experiences this world of death. But then Paul continues arguing that people disobeyed God even before his words were given in the Mosaic Law. Remember, Paul is going all the way back beyond Abraham, beyond the Mosaic Law, beyond Abraham, even all the way to Adam, all the way to the beginning. And so he says this in verses 13 and 14. He says, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted." And I think Paul's using that term like legally or judicially there. "Where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam." Again, I think he's using legal judicial terminology here. And then he says this, "who was a type of the one who was to come." We'll look at that contrast in a little bit. Paul is saying that sin goes all the way back to Adam. It existed even before the law. And therefore, the solution to sin cannot be another law. It can't be just another standard of ethics and morality that we place upon ourselves, because no standard of ethics or morality will save us, because we all sin. Therefore, we don't need a new law. We need a new Adam. And that's what Paul is setting up here, that Jesus is not going to be a new law. He's going to be a new Adam. Now, before we get there, though, if you are a student of theology, you know that a lot of ink has been spilled over these verses. And there are a variety of worthy discussions here. But rather than get into the weeds of a bunch of different issues, I want us to see three core truths, three central truths that I think are plain and evident about these three verses. Number one, all have sinned. Number one, all have sinned. Paul has previously established in chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. John Stott summarizes what sin is in a very helpful way. He says, put negatively, sin is shortcoming. It's failing to hit a certain target. But put positively, sin is wrongdoing. It's failing to hold a standard. Now, this is not to say that humans without Christ can't do anything good, right? Even Jesus says to his disciples, if you who are evil know how to give your children good gifts. You know, there's the assumption that people can do good things, but there's also the assumption that sin taints every single part of us. To find a part of us that's without the taint of sin is like to go to the ocean and trying to find fresh water. You know, maybe this, no, maybe this. No, the whole thing is tainted with sin. And John, the apostle John in 1 John 1 puts it like this. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. To put it in modern terms, if you say that you're without sin, you might be a psychopath. All have sinned. Number two, all are under the reign of sin and death. In verse 14, Paul says, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And Jesus puts it like this in John 8. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whenever Jesus says truly, truly, it means listen up, pay attention. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. What the Bible says is that the problem of sin cannot be merely reduced to bad actions, no matter how bad they are. Like if we get to the point where we're like, okay, Paul, I'm with you. You know, you're right. I have sinned, but I'm a pretty good person, right? Paul's going to say no, because the problem of sin is not just an issue of actions. It's an issue of internal nature. There is a part in my heart, naturally, apart from Christ, that has a predisposition to selfishness, rebellion, and sin. David says this in Psalm 51. He says that sin goes back to our very conception. It's to the very core of who we are. For you English teachers, this is a double negative here. I can't not sin. It's impossible. It's the predisposition of my heart apart from Christ, no matter how much I try to curb it. Many of you read Lord of the Flies in school growing up. You know, you're a freshman in high school, whatnot. What is this book, Lord of the Flies, right? British society, you know, prim, proper, good people, right? What do these British boys do? They end up on an uninhabited island. And what happens? Apart from the constraints of the law, apart from social customs, they have nothing to rein their savagery in, and it comes out in full force, doesn't it? Poor Piggy, if you know the book. Now, I'm not a horror movie fan, but there is a horror movie, very popular series called The Purge, and I haven't seen it, but the premise is that one night of the year, everything is legal. One night of the year, everything is legal. Everything's on the table. There are no legal consequences. And so what happens? Well, not a lot. Everyone sings Kumbaya and goes to sleep at 9, and no, it's a horror movie for a reason. People are interested because they actually get to see and witness the sinful nature on display. There's a beast of sinful nature in all of us naturally, and it's been restrained, but if put in the right context, man, that thing can come out. I've seen it put like this before. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And if you don't believe me, just have some children and you'll quickly realize that you don't need to teach them to sin. As cute as those little foster kids are, right? As cute as they are, little cute sinners. We are all under the reign of sin and death. Third, all are in solidarity with Adam. All are in solidarity with Adam. In other words, we don't get to read this passage and wag our finger at Adam. Adam, if you would have just not screwed that up, you know, we'd be in a better situation right now. We don't get to do that. Why? Because you and I would have done the same exact thing. How do we know? Because you and I do the same exact thing all the time. What's the essence of sin? The essence of sin is the pride to say, you know what? I think I know better than God. And that's what Adam does in the garden. He sees a different standard and takes that standard over God's standard. And you and I do that all the time, every day. John Stott, once again, he puts this succinctly. He says, we inherit Adam's nature, we follow Adam's example, and we recapitulate Adam's story. We all have sinned. We are all under the reign of sin and death. And we're not victims of Adam. We're in solidarity with him. Now, besides depressing, you may say, okay, this sounds heady. This sounds like theology talk up here. Like, is this all theoretical, religious Christian mumbo jumbo? What's the significance here? There is a massive significance. I mean, I'm not sure if there's a more practical doctrine that we can test and verify in front of us than the doctrine of sin and sinful nature. And your view of human sinful nature, or human nature largely, it affects everything. But here's the deal. The dominant view of sinful nature, or the nature of humans, or what we call anthropology, the dominant view of anthropology that is given to you and me and that we want to believe is an exact opposite of Romans 5. The anthropology that we want to believe, you and I, is the anthropology given by famous philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau. What does Rousseau say? Man is born free and everywhere in chains. In other words, humans are born basically good, but then society corrupts them as time goes on. So we need to go back to our original state in order to experience the goodness in which we were made. Now, what's more of an appealing doctrine of human nature? Is it the Bible's or is it Rousseau's? On face value, at least, I would say Rousseau's. What do I want to be told? I mean, y'all might be better than me, but I'm just pointing out myself here. What do I want to be told? Do I want to be told that I'm internally corrupt or that I've been corrupted? I want to be told the latter. To put it simply, the contrast is this. What Paul and the Bible argue is that the problems out there are a result of the problems in here. And what Rousseau and our culture want to argue to us is that the problems in here are a result of the problems out there. Do you see the difference, church, this morning? It's sinister, but that's easy for us to believe. Now, I think a good applicational question for us is your view, is our view of human nature shaped more by the culture or by the Bible? Is it shaped more by Rousseau or is it shaped by Paul? So let's test it. Let's do a couple of test points here. First test case, parenting. Is your view of parenting shaped more by the culture or by the Bible? Is your view of parenting about letting the child develop naturally? So I, as a parent, my responsibility is not to spoil their inner goodness. I don't correct. I don't say no. Instead, I affirm them and maybe offer some helpful suggestions along the way. And every time my kid sins, it must go back to me. I must have done something wrong in my parenting to spoil their inherent goodness. That's why they behaved that way. I often think like that. And what a pressure that is to put on ourselves as parents. That everything our kids do is because we've spoiled them somehow along the way. Or is parenting about the formation, the discipline, and the shepherding of a child's heart towards Christ, no matter how sinful it might be? Let's test this on education. My first job was as an educator. Is your view of education shaped more by the culture or by the Bible? If what Rousseau is saying is true, then the primary job of educational institutions is to promote self-expression and authenticity. Why? Because that student is good inherently. But if Paul and the Bible are true, then the goal of education should be instilling wisdom, virtue, the principles of the scripture, a redeemed heart. That should be the goal of education. Is your view of politics shaped more by the culture or by the Bible? Does your view of the government simplify life's problems into a series of structures that need to be overturned? And once we overturn those structures, we'll bring in a utopia. Or does your view of government say that, yes, of course we as Christians need to be fighting for just laws? We need to be fighting for those because, of course, those shape the hearts of people. But at the end of the day, the government has its limitations because while the government can restrain evil, the government is not, at the end of the day, a savior of it. Because human governments will always be run by a bunch of sinners. Unless you're in government, then you might be an exception. Nope. Fourth and finally, is your view of therapy more shaped by the culture or by the Bible? You know, therapy is very popular these days. It feels like every podcast I listen to is sponsored by some sort of online therapy platform. And many people have a therapist like they have a gym membership. And I think a good question, if you go down the route of counseling and therapy, there's a lot of things to parse through. But I think one of the things to parse through is, what is your therapist going to say about your bad behavior? Is your therapist going to naturally assume that everything bad that you've done can be traced back to some sort of corrupting over time in your life? Whether it was a structure, a bad hand, a childhood trauma, whatever it might be. Is your therapist going to say, okay, let's together find the thing in your past that we can blame what you've done on and realize that's why you've done it? By the way, that's pretty appealing to me and you, right? Or does your therapist fear the Lord and know the word? Does your therapist say that, yes, of course, external things tap into, intensify, and exasperate what people do? But does your therapist, at the end of the day, hold us accountable because your therapist knows that our problems are not merely or primarily external? That as bad as those problems are, they've exasperated something that was already there. And if you aren't a Christian with us this morning, you know, you probably don't like me a whole lot right now. You're probably not my biggest fan. You may have come to church looking for encouragement. You're like, I'm not even hungry for lunch anymore. Thank you very much. And maybe you are not a follower of Jesus, but you really think to the core of yourself that you are a good person. And you've come to church, and you've come to church because you think church can better you. You're like, I'm a good person, but I want to be a little bit better. Okay, I need a little Band-Aid. Maybe I'll even admit that I need to be stitched up a little bit. And you're like, but now this pastor's saying that I need heart surgery. I came in for a Band-Aid, and he's wanting to put me on the operating table. But let me remind you of something here. Who is this letter written to? What city church? Rome, Romans. Okay, that's a pretty easy question. Romans. Okay, what is Rome? Rome is the capital of the most powerful empire that has existed up until that point. So when you go to Rome, it's often due to a promotion. You get promoted as a government official. You get promoted in the military. You go to Rome to experience some good business opportunities because things are hustling and bustling there. In other words, these are people who are the cream of the crop. They've gone to Rome and they probably think to themselves, I'm a pretty good person. I mean, look at all that I've accomplished. I came from a small town in Galatia and now I've ended up in Rome. Look at this. I'm pretty good. Does that have any applications for us in Washington, D.C.? It's easy for us because many of us are successful in our careers. You've had a good career in the military. You've had a good career in government. You moved here because you're at the top of your game in the tech field or in business or whatever it might be. You moved here because everyone said, wow, look at how good you are. And I pray that if you are not a Christian this morning, that you would come to realize in time that you are more sinful than you ever want to admit. But I pray that you would also come to the conclusion that Christ's grace is more beautiful than you could ever imagine. Also, if you are not a Christian this morning, maybe you're not someone who says, look, I'm a good person. Maybe you've come to church because you're like, I realize just how bad I am. That's why I'm here right now. I've tried to fix my problems internally and nothing has worked. Okay, I've tried all the trauma maps. I've tried the positivity affirmations. I've tried the self-help fixes. And while those have helped a little bit, they haven't actually transformed me. And I just want to hold out something to you different. If you've come to church and you've said, look, I just need something different. I need another method. We're not holding out another method to you this morning. We're holding out another Adam to you this morning. And that new Adam says that not just he's going to do a little bit of surgeries here and there, but he's going to give you a new heart. He's going to give you his spirit himself so that you walk in the power of the resurrected king and that you are sanctified by that spirit. That's what we hold out to you this morning. It's going to take a lot of heart change. It's going to take a lot of humility. But at the end of the day, the true change that we should experience is not because of different habits. It's because we have a different Savior. And that's what we hold out to you this morning. And on that note, we turn to that Savior, the second Adam. And we see that although sin abounded in the first Adam, that grace superabounds in the second Adam. In this next section, Paul contrasts the first Adam with the second Adam, Jesus Christ. But he makes sure that this contrast is not equal. So notice again the back end of verse 14, Paul says that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. So he's correlated Adam and Jesus, but he very quickly makes it known at the beginning of verse 15, this is not a one-for-one correlation. Hey, this second Adam is going to tower over the first Adam. And I've summarized these contrasts that Paul makes between the first Adam and the second Adam in three ways. Number one, the contrast of manner. That the Lord has a better disposition towards you than Adam does. Number two, there's the contrast of measure. That while sin abounded in Adam, grace superabounds in the second Adam. And finally, a contrast of masters. That Jesus is a much better master than Adam is. And to help you see these contrasts, I've kind of broken this up into color coding this. Okay, we're trying something new this morning. All right, so whenever you see the term free gift, it's going to be in green to denote that that's the manner contrast. Whenever you see much more or abounded or abundant, it's going to be in blue to show you the measure contrast. And whenever you see the word reign in yellow, it's going to be to show the contrast of masters. Okay, so that's what we're going to do here. So don't go spacing out on me while I read this passage. This is so good. This is so good. This is the hope that we have. Look at this, verses 15 through 21. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, notice this word, reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. You can see that Paul's preaching, right? Paul's preaching at this point. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. If you need to summarize these verses, you summarize it in that phrase, grace abounded all the more. In verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to what kind of life? Eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Some of the best verses that you'll come across. First, we see the contrast of manner. We see the contrast of manner, that Jesus has a superior manner, a superior posture, a superior disposition to sinners than Adam does. You saw that term free gift happen five times in the first three verses, verses 15 through 17. And the contrast is this, that whereas sin and death were forcibly imposed on you, so God's grace is freely offered to you. Adam forcibly imposed sin and death on you, and you accepted that thing wholesale. But he forcibly imposed death and condemnation on you, and now what does Christ do? He freely offers his mercy to you. He freely holds it out to you. Adam created enemies of God through sin and death. Jesus loves his enemies by dying for them. And as we saw last week, what does it say in the scriptures? That God showed his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His posture towards sinners is merciful and loving. And that's what he holds out. Second, the contrast of measure. One man, or one sin rather, condemns an Adam, but many sins are forgiven in Jesus. Many died through Adam's trespass, but many more have the free gift of grace in Jesus. While sin increases in Adam and the law, grace, and the Greek says, superabounds in Christ. The idea is kind of like math, right? Sin increases through addition, but grace increases through multiplication. At some point, the gap gets wide, very, very wide. And I love what's been said famously so many times. And this is the good news for you if you are a Christian this morning, that there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. You know, it's like the idea of when my daughters, one of them's taking a nap on the couch and they've got their little small blanket and it's barely covering them. They're kind of adjusting and putting it over. And then I might see that they're a little cold. So I bring a comforter over and I lay it over my daughter and it covers the whole first blanket. That's what Christ has done in his grace. He has seen you in the little blanket of your sin and shame and condemnation, and he has superimposed his blanket of grace and mercy and love so that you no longer even see the blanket of sin and shame any longer. That's what Christ has done. Now, on an aside, there's a whole discussion on, okay, well, I get that there's this contrast, but what about me? I'm a Christian, and I'm still struggling with my sin. I've been given grace, a super abounding grace, but why do I still struggle with sin? Now, that is going to be a topic that's so important, and Jim's going to discuss that when we get to Romans 7. If you also want to read Galatians 5, you can get an advance on that. But I want to go ahead and save that for a future part of this series. What does the Christian view of sin? I put it like this, and I've heard other people say something similar, that even though we have been given a new heart in Christ, we have become a new self in Christ, we still know where the old self is buried, and we often like to dig it up. So for now, we'll leave that there. But here's what I want you to get, that there is a contrast here, and let's not nuance this contrast away. The contrast is that you have been given a much better boss if you have been in Christ. If you've worked for long enough, you've had a variety of bosses. Maybe some have been good, some have been not so good. And if you've ever had a not so good boss, you know that work is not a whole lot of fun. You may have a job that you love, but if you have a not so good boss, it is tough to go to work every day. If your boss is in here, don't look at him. But what happens when you come into work and you hear that your boss has been transferred? Yeah, and the new boss comes in and you love that new boss and you are so excited once again to work for this company. That's what's happened in life. You had a boss of Adam, and Adam, all he gave you was sin and condemnation, and it led to your demise. But now if you have the new boss, the new master of Christ, so you have life and life abundant. You have a contrast of a new master. Five times in verses 12 through 21, Paul uses the word reign. And the first three times, it is a negative implication. So Paul says this, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death reigned in Adam. Sin reigned in death. In other words, sin and death were horrible bosses. But now you have received the free gift of life in Christ Jesus. And now verse 17, look at 17. You reign in life. Let me remind you, Some of you have been walking with Christ for some time, and you're kind of tempted to sin again like you did in the old days. I want to remind you that the good life is not found back there. The good life, the reigning life, is found in Christ Jesus. The one who fears the Lord, the one who is rooted in the Word, that's the good life. That's the abundant life. Don't be gaslit by your sin to tell you it wasn't that bad what you came out of. You reign in life now. The Lord has given you a good life now. You have character, hope, perseverance, the Holy Spirit to aid you in sanctifying you. This is the good life. You reign in life now. But Paul takes it one step further. Look there again with me at verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to what kind of life? Eternal life. Eternal life. You don't just reign in this life. You don't just have a good life this life. As hard as this life is, you reign in it, but you also will reign eternally as co-heirs with Christ. And isn't that good news for us this morning? That even though death will approach, we may be not condemned anymore, but we still got to live in the world of Adam. We still got to go down the conveyor belt of time, and one day all of us will die. But even beyond that, there is hope. That our salvation has not been given to us in spite of death. It's been given to us through death. And that's the hope that we have, that we will reign in this life, that this life is the good life of following Jesus, and that we will reign with him evermore in the next. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And I love this line. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That's the glorification that we look forward to, church, where we will fully bear the image of the man of heaven. Christ has a superior manner. Whereas Adam holds out shame, the Lord holds out a manner of grace and mercy and freedom and love. Christ has a superior measure. Even though sin overwhelms us, that we are condemned in our sin, so the blanket of ever abounding grace has been placed over us, and we are fully covered. And finally, Christ is a superior master. The master of sin, the master of Adam, will only lead to our demise. But Christ is a master who has invited us into his palace, and there we live in abundant life. And for those of us who are Christians this morning, let's remind ourselves of our past. Let's remind ourselves that where would we be apart from Christ? Where would our families be apart from Christ? Where would our lives be apart from Christ? We would still be under sin and shame and condemnation. But church, this morning, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, the Adam is no more, and the second Adam is here. Let the memory of your life under the first Adam be a distant, distant memory, because you have been given a new identity, and it is one of freedom and mercy and love. And if you are not a Christian this morning, I pray that you will not say like the billboard, just because I did it doesn't mean I'm guilty. I pray that you would say that just because I'm guilty doesn't mean that I am without a Savior. There is a Savior, there is a new Adam, and he holds out the gift of salvation to you today. Would you take it? Would you come before him, humbly admit that you are a sinner, humbly admit that you are under the reign of sin and death, but would you also humbly take the gift of free grace, of love, of mercy that God is holding out to you? Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you that Romans 5 is not a fable, it's not a feel-good story, but that it's real life. Lord, we confess that we really are sinners apart from you. That if we were on that island in Lord of the Flies, that we would have been a part of that mess too. Lord, I thank you that when we come to our grips with our sinful nature, we can also come to grips with the sweetness of your grace. And I pray that we would all feel that afresh this morning, that we would be reminded of just how destitute we were apart from you, but that we would also be reminded of just how loved and showered in grace we are in you. Thank you, Lord. And it's your name we pray. Amen.